you would get your copy of the scripture, turn with me to Psalm 119 tonight. Let me breathe a prayer. And I want to talk to you tonight from one of these 22 sections or stanzas of Psalm 119. Let's pray first. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, whose blood and righteousness is open for us a new and living way to you. We have in Christ a high priest who has passed through the heavens. We do not have in Christ a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. And it is because of him that we can come with confidence to your throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. We need you now to help us to speak faithfully and hear clearly the wisdom of your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word. Give us understanding, and we will obey your word and keep it with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 119. I want us to focus tonight on verses 97 through 104. You no doubt know at this point that Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the Psalter. If considered a chapter, it would be the longest chapter in the Bible. It is longer than many books of the Bible, for that matter. It contains 176 verses. And these verses are grouped together in 22 sections or stanzas or strophes, as an even more technical term, that are each 8 verses long. And these 22 sections are beautifully, poetically arranged in an acrostic that uses each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an intricate poem, a carefully woven poem that is simply a celebration of the total sufficiency of the Word of God for every season of life. This anonymous writer of Psalm 119, from my studies, not sure who wrote this psalm, even though it is most commonly at times attributed to David, just went out of his way to carefully pen this beautiful work of art to say that in whatever season you find yourself in life, the word of God is enough. Yeah. I want you to consider with me the mem portion of the psalm, verses 97 through 104. Let me read it to you. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Amen. I want to label the message tonight, falling in love with God's word. Falling in love with God's word. The 19th century missionary Henry Martin wrote, I experienced solemn gladness when I learned this mem portion of the 119th Psalm. In a real sense, that is my prayer for you and me tonight, that we would experience solemn gladness as we study together Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104. The first thing I would have you to note about this section of the psalm is that it is a prayer. The psalmist directly addresses the Lord God in each of these 8 verses. There's a bunch of the sections where the psalmist is talking about the Lord. Here, in every verse, he is speaking directly to the Lord. It is a prayer. But it is a prayer without petitions. Even though he directly addresses the Lord in each of these eight verses, he never asks God for anything in this section of the psalm. You would consider this maybe a psalm of a prayer that is of confession or a prayer of testimony or a prayer of affirmation. And the theme of this testimony is stated in the opening line of verse 97. In my Bible, it is an exclamation. Oh, how I love your law. I think this would still be a great testimony if he would have said, I read your law.
Yeah.
Or I obey your law. Or I memorize your law. Mm-hmm. But note that he doesn't speak about his behavior concerning the word. He speaks of his disposition toward the word. This is more than carrying a Bible, memorizing scripture, taking notes. He is speaking here about realities underneath the skin. And he says, Lord, I want you to know that I love your word. And it's a personal testimony. He's not talking here to anyone else or about anyone else. There's a sense as he is talking to God in prayer, he is saying to God, Lord, I don't care what anybody in the world feels about the Bible. As for me, myself, and I love your word. It's a personal testimony. And it's a present tense testimony. He doesn't look back and remember a time when he used to love God's word before this, that, or the other happened. And it's not a promise. He doesn't look forward and say, I will love your word if this, that, or the other happens. He speaks here, if you will, in real time.
Right.
Whatever the circumstances the psalmist is facing as he wrote this psalm, he checks in with God and says, God, whatever is going on, I want you to know that my circumstances cannot change my mind about your word.
Amen.
Whatever is going on, I love your law. Law here is one of at least 10 different synonyms for scripture in Psalm 119. When he says, I love your law, he's saying, I love your word. But it is important that he uses this particular word, law, not testimonies or promises. Or another term he could have used. He specifically says, I love your law. Indicating that I don't just love the Bible when God is making promises, granting blessings, or providing comfort.
Yeah.
When his word is correcting me and confronting me and challenging me. He says, God, there are times when your word is getting in my business.
Yeah.
But I want you to know that even then, I love your law. The bottom of verse 97 records both the cause and the effect of his love for scripture. It is my meditation all the day long. By this, the psalmist doesn't mean he's a hermit that sits on the side of a mountain in a robe and meditates on the Bible all day long. What he is saying, however, is that he is not a man who ignores the Bible when he is not in church.
Oh, wow.
He is not a man who rushes through a few verses in the morning to get it out of the way. He is not the kind of man who neglects scripture until he finds himself in a problem he cannot solve. He is saying every day, all day, throughout the day, I am meditating on your word. That is, I am carefully thinking about how your word should guide and shape and govern my attitudes, my thoughts, my feelings, my choices, my reactions. And he says, I want you to know I love your law, and it is, in fact, my meditation all the day. If you go back up to verse 48, in verse 48, the psalmist makes a vow. He vows, I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your word. Now in verse 97, he checks in with God to say, as it were, I've kept my vow.
Yeah.
I do in fact love your law, and it is in fact my meditation all the day. I think what you got here is a cyclical kind of thing. The more he loved God's word, the more he meditated on it. And then the more he meditated on it, the more he loved it. And then the more he loved it, the more he meditated on it. Until he pauses here, verse 97 of this psalm, and calls up God in prayer and says to God in prayer, Lord, I'm calling you in prayer, but I don't want to ask for anything this time. I just wanted to give a testimony directly to you. I call you in prayer to tell you, Lord, I'm in love with your word. Do you love God's word tonight? He said, come on, HB. I've been in God's word all week in the youth camp. I've been taking notes. I've been memorizing verses. That's great, but that's not what I asked you. Do you love God's word? There's a late preacher who wisely said that the Bible is God's love letter to his children. And if you do not love God's word in response, it may be that you are reading someone else's mail. This is a matter of life and death. Salvation and judgment, heaven and hell.
Yeah.
Do you love God's word? After this introductory statement in verse 97, verses 98 through 104, the rest of the section gives three reasons why you should love God's word. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time together on tonight. Three reasons why you should love God's word. Reason number one, the word of God will make you wise. The word of God will make you wise. Chuck Swindoll has a great definition for wisdom. He wrote, wisdom is the ability to see life with rare objectivity and to respond to life with rare stability. I love that. Wisdom is about objectivity, about how you see things, and stability in how you live your life. The question is, how do you gain this spiritual wisdom so that you do not play the fool with your life? The psalmist here simply says to us tonight that the wisdom of God is found in the word of God. If you want to be a wise person, you don't have to go on a pilgrimage to try to seek out wisdom. You just need to open up God's word. The word of God will make you wise. And in verses 98 through 100, there are three big statements about the superior wisdom of God's word. That when you get into God's word, you will discover that God's word will make you wiser than anything or anyone this world can offer you. First, he says God's word will make you wiser than your enemies. Verse 98 says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. I want you to feel the tension between verse 97 and verse 98. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 was a godly man. Let me tell you how I know he wrote Psalm 119. And in verse 97, he says, I love God's word. But now in verse 98, the very next verse, we see that even though this was a man who loved the word, it did not mean everyone loved him. He has, by his own admission, enemies. And when you read the psalm in its entirety, you'll see he had real enemies. Wicked enemies. Powerful enemies. Influential enemies. Insolent enemies. This translation calls them arrogant enemies and determined enemies who would stop at nothing to undermine his faith and overthrow his commitment to the word of God. But even though he has enemies who are working against him, he doesn't seem to be bothered by it. Here he speaks in a way that suggests he's cool, calm, and collected about it all.
Yeah.
His sense of ease about it is not because of anything with him. He says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. He says, I don't have to panic about my enemies because I have godly life skills that permits me to stay on the right road and stay on my feet no matter what my enemies try to do to bring me down. I'm not wise because I know how to beat my enemies at their own game. I'm wise because God's word helps me to stay on my feet and help me stay on the right road. He says, my enemies have got a plot and plan and scheme for trickery, but all I got to do is obey your commandment. And just obeying God's commandment always keeps me several steps ahead of my enemies. William McDonald comments here that the humblest believer can see more on his knees than his enemies can on his tiptoes. God's word can make you wiser than your enemies. This is important, not merely because of the inevitable fact that you will deal with people in your life who will not like you and who will work against you. There is a much bigger reality that this points to. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Let me paraphrase that for you. People are not your biggest problem. We have a spiritual enemy of the soul who with all of his forces will work and is working to undermine and overthrow your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to what the psalmist is saying, and it applies to the spiritual warfare that you will experience, friends, every day. No matter what the devil may do, if you obey the word of God, God's word will make you wiser than your enemy. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was in the wilderness, and the devil himself came to tempt Jesus. Jesus overcame the enemy. Here's how he did it. It is written. It is written. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus can get the victory over the devil with three verses out of Deuteronomy, how much more can you and I walk in victory with 66 books of divine wisdom that God has made available to us? His word will make you wiser than your enemies. And I can't linger over every word and phrase here, but note he says, your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. It is ever with me. Poetically here, I don't believe merely refers to the abiding presence of Scripture as much as it speaks of the unchanging nature of Scripture. It is ever with me. It's not merely saying it's always there. It's saying it does not change. My enemies, the world, has to keep looking for something new and novel and different and better to figure out life. I don't need anything new. I just have your word. And it is always with me. Your word makes me wiser than my enemies. But then secondly, he says, concerning the superior wisdom of Scripture, that not only will Scripture make you wiser than your enemies, it will make you, hold on to your seat, wiser than your teachers. Mm. You know the name Noah Webster because of his dictionary. What many people do not know is that Noah Webster also produced a translation of the Bible, the Noah Webster Bible. And from his estimation, the great product of his life's work was that translation, not that book of definitions, because he had concluded that education without the Bible is worthless. The psalmist here would agree. He says in verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Some of the commentators who explain this passage kind of get nervous here because it seems to be an inappropriate statement for the psalmist to say, I know more than all my teachers. But that's not literally what he says. He says, I have more understanding than my teachers. It's another word for wisdom. If wiser in verse 98 speaks of foresight, understanding here speaks of insight. We're reminded here that there's a difference between insight and information.
Yeah.
Knowledge is the result of reading, research, and retention. Wisdom comes from God.
That's right. Yeah.
And the writer here is not saying, I'm smarter than every one of my teachers. That would be both an ignorant and an arrogant thing to say. But he can legitimately say, I have more understanding than my teachers. He is saying here, I have more understanding than my teachers because your testimonies are my meditation. Matthew 16, verse 15. Hey, fellas, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Matthew 16, verse 16. You are the Christ, says Peter, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus says back to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you.
Right.
You didn't learn that in some school. No teacher taught you that. You didn't read that in a book. My Father in heaven told you who I am.
Right.
Friends, the most important things that you can know about life will only come from the revelation of God in his word. He says, your word gives me more understanding than all of my teachers. Because, he says, your testimonies are my meditation. Yes, meditating on your word gives me wisdom. The old evangelist Vance Havner used to say that there are professors who are in universities studying diligently to find wisdom when the believing janitors who clean up their offices found it decades ago. Because the word of God, meditating on the word of God is what produces real wisdom.
Yeah.
Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. And as a result, he's like a tree, stable and strong. That didn't just pop up on accident, Psalm 1 verse 3, but it's strategically planted by the rivers of the water, by the streams of the water, where the rivers meet, the nexus of the rivers, so that if there is no rain from above, there's a source from underneath.
Yes.
And so his leaf does not wither.
Right.
He brings forth his fruit in his season, and in everything he does, he prospers.
Uh-huh.
The word of God will make you wiser than your enemies, verse 98, the word of God will make you wiser than your teachers, verse 99. And then verse 100 says, the word of God will make you wiser than your elders. He says, I have more understanding than the aged, than my elders, than the ancients, than the older people around me, because I keep your precepts. Two quick lessons here, so I'll I can move on. Here's the first lesson. The first lesson he's trying to teach in verse 100 of this psalm is that age and wisdom don't always go together. It's assumed that with age comes wisdom. That's why in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, spiritual leaders in believing communities were called the elders. The assumption is that with age comes wisdom. That is generally true, but it's not always the case. Time doesn't fix everything. Time doesn't fix a flat tire. You gotta fix a flat tire. And experience is not always the best teacher. Be careful. Some people run around talking about having 25 years of experience when they only really have 1 year of experience repeated 25 times because they keep making the same mistakes without learning from the past.
That's exactly right.
Age and wisdom do not always go together. This is why Scripture warns about being old and foolish just as much as it warns about being young and foolish. But that is not to suggest that you should disregard the wisdom of the elders and seniors and parents and adults and counselors and teachers around you. It is equally foolish to have a cut flower mindset that thinks nothing significant happened until you got here. But what the writer is saying is that real wisdom doesn't come merely from the passing of time. He's again saying it comes from God and his word. That's why in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if anyone among you lack wisdom, you don't have to wait for 40 years. You don't have to wait till your hair turns gray. If anyone among you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. Real wisdom comes from God. Age and wisdom don't always go together. There's a second lesson here. How in the world can this man say that I am wiser, I have more understanding than people who have been here much longer than me? Look at verse 100 again. I have more understanding, he says, than all the age, for I keep your precepts. This, he says, is what makes me wiser than the older people around me. I keep your precepts. I obey your word. I do the scriptures. He is teaching another important lesson, that real wisdom is about what you do, not merely what you know. What will determine if you are a wise person is not how many notes you've taken this week.
That's exactly right.
But what will you do about what you have learned from God's word this week? Matthew chapters 5 through 7 record the Sermon on the Mount, one of the richest portions of the scripture, where Jesus himself preaches the greatest sermon in history. He ends in Matthew 7 verses 24 through 27 with a little mini parable. And he says, everyone who hears my word and does it is like a man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell and the floods rose and the winds blew, but the house stood firm because it was built on the rock. But everyone who hears my word and does not do it is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the floods rose, and the winds blew, and that house fell with a crash because it was built on the sand. What are you building on tonight? I didn't mean to linger that long with the first point, but I hope you get the magnitude of what the psalmist is saying in these opening verses. You should love the word of God. Because the word of God will make you what?
Wise.
There's a second reason why you should love the word of God. The word of God will keep you from sin. The word of God will keep you from sin. Go left in your Bible with me for a moment. I don't want to just quote these verses. I want you to lay eyes on them with me. Still in Psalm 119, Look at verse 9. The beginning of the second stanza is the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? All the young men, raise your hand. He's taking a shot at you. Because proverbially, the young man is proverbial for undisciplined. And he's picking the most undisciplined person he could pick and asks, how can a young man, talking about you, keep his life pure? Then he gives you an answer. By guarding it according to the word. In spite of the weaknesses of the flesh, in spite of the temptations of the world, in spite of the schemes of the devil, as a young man, you can live a clean life if you guard your life by the word.
Amen.
Drop down two verses. And hear the psalmist say, by word of testimony, your word. I grew up with an old translation that says, your word have I hidden in my heart. Literally, he's saying, your word have I stored up like a treasure that I can't afford to lose.
Yeah.
This is the significance of scripture memorization. Scripture memorization is getting the word settled in your mind is a means of storing it up like a treasure in your heart.
Yes, it is.
And hiding the word of God in your heart, he says, I've done it so that I might not sin against you. This is a statement about the sanctifying power of God's word.
Yes.
If I could say it in plainer terms, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. And the psalmist says, this is the second reason why I love your word. I love your word because it keeps me from sin. One more verse. It's the opening verse of the next stanza after our text. Verse 105 begins the next stanza by saying, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my pathway. I hope you'll jot that down. I hope you'll set that verse to memory. I hope you'll be friends with that verse along your life. Your word is both lamp and light. It's lamp for feet and light for pathway. Watch what he's saying. Lamp for feet means it'll show me the next step to take.
Yeah. Yeah.
And light for pathway means it'll show me which way to go down the road.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
The direction needed for life is found in the word of God. And it'll keep you from sin. It'll keep you off the wrong road and keep you on the right road. Listen how he says it. Verse 101. God's word will keep you off the wrong path. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I hold back my feet from every evil way to keep your word. When I read that, let me tell you what jumps out at me. His blunt language. There's an evil way, there's an evil path, there's an evil road. The world will have you to think that any way you choose, any way you choose to live your life is fine. I appreciate this psalmist telling me the truth. There's some ways in life that are evil. Sometimes I hear you catch the young people around me saying, it's all good. That's I get frustrated when I hear that. That's cool slang, but it's bad theology. There are things that are as far from good as up is from down, night is from day, right is from wrong. Some ways, some paths, some roads in life, if you go that way, it is evil, it dishonors God, and it will bring punishment. But listen to what he says. I need to be honest. Still in verse 101. There's not just evil around me. There's evil in me.
Right.
There is an evil way, but I can't just sit in youth camp and judge people on the evil way.
Right.
The reason I got to be humble about this is because, truth be told, there is an evil way, and something in me would cause my feet to go on that evil way. He's saying it's not just evil around me, it's evil in me. There's something in me that would gravitate my feet to the evil way. Proverbs 6, verse 18 says, God hates feet that run swift to mischief. God hates feet that run swift to mischief. But left to my own devices, my feet will lead my mind into error, my feet into sin, and my soul into hell. But listen to what the psalmist says. My feet would be on that evil way, but I intentionally hold back my feet. Can you imagine that? He says, I have a fight with my feet to keep my feet off of the evil path. And there are some times it's pulling me, it's drawing me, it's tempting me, but I have to fight and hold my feet back. Let me tell you what he's saying bluntly. He says, I hold my feet from the evil path in order to keep your word. You cannot live a godly life with undisciplined feet. What is he saying? He's saying, if you're going to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some places you've got to stay away from. There are some practices you've got to stay away from. And there are some people you've got to stay away from. So mom was cleaning the dishes from Saturday morning breakfast, preparing to cook lunch. She sees her son Johnny running through the backyard, headed toward the back kitchen door for a snack in between. She yells through the open window of the kitchen, "No, Johnny, don't come this way. Your daddy washed the back porch this morning. Go around front." Without breaking his stride, Johnny keeps coming and saying, "Don't worry, Mom, I'll be careful." Knowing Johnny, she said, "Son, hear me. I said, don't go this way, go the other way." He said, "Don't worry, I'll be careful," until as loudly and as firmly as she could, she yelled out that window, "Johnny, listen to me. Your daddy painted the steps this morning. Go through the front door. I don't want you to be careful. I want you to be obedient." You cannot have a blessed life if you spend your time trying to find ways to be careful in disobedience.
That's a good word.
God does not want you to be careful. He wants you to be obedient. You've got to hold back your feet from the evil way in order to keep God's word. God's word will keep you off the wrong path, 101. God's word will keep you on the right path, verse 102. Verse 101 is the power of God's word to refrain. Verse 102 is the power of God's word to sustain. So I've stayed off the wrong path, holding back my feet. Now he says in verse 102, I'm on the right path, but he said, let me tell you, I do not turn aside from your rules. I don't pull over, I don't sightsee. I don't hang out at the rest area. I don't do that. I don't turn aside, for you have taught me. Subtle but powerful statement there about the nature of the scripture. I don't turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. You have taught me is the psalmist's way of affirming that the Bible is not man's thoughts about God.
Right.
It's God's word to us.
Yes.
The rules In the scripture, he says, are you teaching me? And I refuse to turn aside. He's not saying I'm perfect. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the spirit of this. Brothers, I do not consider that I've already attained, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for what lies ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Portia Nelson wrote a little piece called An Autobiography in 5 Short Paragraphs. Let me give you the whole autobiography. I'm walking down the street. There's a huge hole in the sidewalk. I don't see it. I fall in. It's dark. I'm lost. It takes me forever to get out. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. I'm walking down the same street. There's a huge hole in the sidewalk. I pretend it's not there. But I fall in anyway. It's dark, I'm lost, and again, it takes me forever to get out. Chapter 3. I'm walking down the same street. There's a huge hole in the sidewalk. I know it's there, but I fall in anyway. And it's not my fault. It's a habit. And at this point, I know my way out. Chapter 4. I'm walking down the same street. There's a huge hole in the sidewalk. I carefully tiptoe around it so that I don't fall in. Chapter 5, final chapter, my favorite chapter. I walk down another street. Right?
Yeah.
And the good news is you don't have to keep falling for the same old stuff.
That's true.
You can walk down another street. Uh-huh. You can go another way. The word of God can keep you from sin. One more reason. You should love God's word. The first reason is that the word of God will make you what?
Wise.
The second reason is that the word of God will keep you from what?
Sin.
Final reason, the last two verses. You should love God's word because the word of God will bring you joy.
Hallelujah.
The word of God will bring you joy. Verse 103 says, how sweet are your words to my taste? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. How sweet are your words to my taste? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. In the ancient world, honey would be one of the sweetest things the psalmist would know. He mentions it here in comparison to God's word to say that the word of God is sweeter than anything else I know. He is bluntly saying here, nothing satisfies like the word of God. And again, like verse 97, he is not trying to talk to or for anyone else. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 103. My taste and my mouth.
Yeah.
I don't know how the word of God tastes to anybody else. I can't speak for anybody else's taste bud. Uh-huh. But as for me, nothing in the world satisfies like the word of God. In Psalm 19, verse 10, David speaks this way in terms of an objective truth about Scripture. He says God's word is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. But this is not an objective declaration. It's a personal testimony. Nothing satisfies me like the word of God. I'm wrapping up. But let me pause here. I was a preacher's kid. And as a kid in a preacher's house, I had a drug problem. I was drugged to Sunday school. I was drugged to youth choir. I was drugged to youth ushers. I was drugged to BTU. I could, like, literally, at my childhood, I just remember my face stuck to the car window, passing all my friends playing in the street on their bikes, drugged to church. So I was like a prisoner in church, and I was like, just as a little boy. And I was like a prisoner. I'm stuck here. I might as well just listen to see what all this is about. And Christ saved me. He saved me as a boy. I had no profound theology. I knew the truth of the gospel that Christ had died to pay for my sins and rose from the dead to give me new life. I believed that Jesus died for me, and because of that, I wanted to live for him. Now, I in my bed one night, I trusted Christ. Soon after the Lord called me to preach, I was a boy, 11 years old. My father died when I was 16 years old. A year later, the church he pastored called me to be its pastor. I was 17 years old, a senior at Los Angeles High School. When they installed me as the new pastor of the church, at the end of the service, one of the ushers sent a message up to one of the guest pastors to say, "You got to end this service." That usher was my vice principal. She like, "HB got to be at school in the morning." That's a true story. I served that church in Los Angeles for 18 years until the Lord drug me to Florida, where I now serve joyfully a church for the last 10 years. This is all I have done my adult life. And sometimes I get in settings like this, and the young person asks me, "Do you feel like you missed out on something? You missed your childhood, you missed your youth, you miss having fun?" I say, tongue in cheek, as a packaged answer to that question, I only regret that I wasted so much time. During those 18 years I pastored that church, kids that I grew up with that went in the world and did their own thing, that I felt like I was missing out on something. After life caught up with them, they ended up back at the church, and I had to minister to broken people who found out that what the world offers, it cannot deliver. And nothing satisfies like the Word of God. I used to be ashamed of my testimony because I didn't have any great testimony, like, of what God had to deliver me out of and rescue me from. I am no longer ashamed. Don't you be ashamed, young people. It is blessing if God can deliver you out of something, but it is also a blessing if God keeps you from it in the first place. Stick with his word. Nothing satisfies like the word of God. It gives satisfying joy in verse 103. It gives sanctifying joy in verse 104. "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." The first line of this section, verse 97, is a statement of love. "Oh, how I love your law." The last statement in this stanza, verse 104, "I hate every false way." The word of God will cultivate in you a love that hates. It'll change your appetite.
Yes, it will.
The more you love God's word, the more you will hate anything that tries to pull you out of God's word. God's word will change your appetite. Our student's pastor has become, a very sad story, he's become almost too disturbed to say it. He's become a vegan. And he's got this weird diet and weird appetite. And I get a chance to preach at a lot of different conferences and things. And I try to take the young guys with me. And whenever we go, I do two things. Where we go, I try to buy them some books, and I try to buy them a steak. And I take them to a steakhouse, and he's sitting there, do you have any gluten-free? What are you doing?
Go ahead.
And I tell the waiter, don't bring him anything without mocking him. For disrespecting this steakhouse, asking for a V. And I was always at the table, we mock him and make fun of him. But he is sticking to his diet. We were at the Southern Baptist Convention in Dallas. And we sat down to eat, and I am mocking him because he's asking for his special diet stuff, and we're laughing. And he stood up and showed how much weight he lost. And said, I don't care what y'all say. This is working for me. And friends, when you learn to love God's word, you can get to that same place. It'll change your appetite and say, I don't care what the world does.
Yeah.
I don't care what alternatives they are promoting. I don't care what my friends do. The word of God satisfies, and I'm not giving it up. James Bracey counted it a joy to serve his country in military duty in the 1950s, but it troubled him that it separated him from his new wife, Sally, who he loved so much. But to keep the passions of romance burning, he wrote her letters, long, passionate love letters. January 18th, 1955, he wrote her a letter before work, dropped it off at the postal house, went on about his duties, never knew that she didn't get the letter. Time went by. In the early 2000s, they are celebrating Jim and Sally, their 50th wedding anniversary. Little do they know that at the same time, they are tearing down the old postal house in Fort Ord near Monterey in California, where he served. And while they were tearing it down, someone found an undelivered letter stuck in the panel. They took it to the Monterey post office. There, the head of the post office became fascinated by this and started doing some research and found the Braceys on the other side of the country. And at the turn of a new century, Sally received a love letter from her husband dated January 28, 1955. When the press reported the story, she said the letter was so juicy she couldn't let her adult children read it. But she said, it was great to know then that he loved me, and even better to know that after all these years, his love has not changed. God has written a love letter. It's called the Bible. But for too many people, the message is gone undelivered. But the good news tonight is the message of that love letter has not changed. Written over 1,500 years, 66 books by 40 different authors. I could sum it down all down to one verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Wherever you are in your life tonight, young person, tonight, if you run to the cross, confess your sins to the Lord and trust the blood of Jesus Christ that is paid for your sins, tonight you can have new life, free forgiveness, and eternal hope. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We do pray that you'd help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only, and that you would lead those who have not trusted Christ to run to the cross and find your saving grace and his atoning blood there to forgive our sins, adopt us into your family, and reorder our lives. And for those of us who have trusted Christ, may we, by the wisdom of your word and the power of your word and the joy of your word, give up the evil way and totally surrender our lives to you in obedience, in witness, and in service for your glory. Amen.